It's the Pastor's Heart and Dominic Steele and the beauty of men and women in God's purpose and design. And Andrew Leslie is our guest. A fresh approach today on the relationship between the sexes. There was a big conference at Sydney's Moore Theological College run by the Priscilla and Aquila Centre, and the main presentations by Andrew Leslie caused quite a stir. My friends there saying, I thought I knew Genesis 1 to 3. I do know Genesis 1 to 3, but Andrew has me thinking all over again. He argued there's a downside to much contemporary Christian thinking about the relationships between the sexes, both within marriage and in the church community, that we focus so much on the issues around what we can and can't do as Christian women and men. We ask questions like, what does headship look like in practice? What does submission look like? Whether women should preach in church to mixed congregations, or whether women should lead Bible study groups in mixed congregational settings. And we become focused on lines in Paul's writing and debates about meaning and sentences, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, 14, 1 Timothy 2. And Andrew's thesis was, well, that's all well and good, but he's suggesting that we might fail to grasp the true beauty and proper proportions of God's wisdom here. Let me give you a magnificent paragraph from Andrew Leslie. The picture of gender in the beginning is not an arbitrary divine imposition that comes with its own set of arbitrary rules and instructions. Rather, the man and the woman together, and only together, irreducibly different, and yet one inconceivable without the other, created a microcosm of God's own very being and character and glory, summing up the wisdom and creative word of God. Well, buckle your seatbelts. The head of Moore Theological College's Doctrine Department, Andrew Leslie, joins us on the Pastor's Heart today, and I'm looking forward to having my brain stretched. Andrew, if I'm right in understanding your lectures the other day, you're saying you want to deepen the conversation, pointing our pastors' hearts to appreciate the fuller beauty of the Bible's teaching.
Yes, thanks, Dominic. Thanks for that introduction. That's exactly what I wanted to do. It's not that the practical questions that you mentioned are unimportant. Of course, we sense they're deeply relevant to our own lives and the lives of our churches. I wanted to take a step back from those questions of how does this apply in practice, and just reflect on the wisdom of this instruction as it's sort of woven into the way in which God has revealed himself in creation, and particularly in the context of redeeming creation in Christ. Because I think, particularly in light of the way in the West, a lot of these teachings are so countercultural, and increasingly we feel the pressure of that as Christian people. What we need to have, I think, as we face that reality and as we reflect on the way in which these principles apply to us, is a deep confidence in the rightness of it, in the wisdom of it. And that's sort of what I was trying to do in the talks.
You want to move people from saying, well, I know I have to think like this because God says,
yeah,
but to actually see this is beautiful and right.
That's right. Yeah, absolutely. That's the because if we don't see the wisdom of it, to see that it's beautiful and that it's right, I think the risk is that we will buckle, particularly as we feel the pressure from our neighbours who are constantly telling us that, no, this isn't right, this isn't wise.
What I really appreciated is, I as a pastor have had 10 zillion conversations about these passages, and I thought I'd heard every argument, but you took me into new thinking. And so I'm taking it that you must have, been given this assignment 12 months ago and spent a lot of time thinking about these chapters.
It's certainly been percolating around in my head for a while. And some of the, so what I did in the first talk was to look at the way in which the creation of Adam and Eve is situated in a kind of pattern in those opening chapters of Genesis, that reflects God's creative activity in broad terms. So the 6 days of creation, as they're described in chapter one, kind of recapitulated and summed up in that sort of, you know, that word, which again is not a Leslie invention. It's the way in which theologians of the past would speak of Adam and Eve as a kind of microcosm of God's creative activity. And I think that's something I've been thinking about for a while.
You used two words, formed and filling, in Genesis 1. And, and as I was going through your presentation, I thought, oh, that's interesting. You're spending a lot of time on formed and filling, and I wonder why he's doing that, and what's that got to do with gender? And then you showed me later on. But just take me through that logic again.
So, I mean, a number of scholars, and it's so again, I'm sort of, again, there's nothing original in one sense, but I was just trying to draw some of these things to our attention. But a number of scholars have noticed the way in which, you know, that opening description of creation at the beginning, you know, the formlessness and the voidness, the emptiness of creation in the beginning, is answered in the way in which God's creative activity unfolds in chapter one, in the first 3 days, in a sense, kind of answering that first creating, that forming, that which was yet unformed, and then the second 3 days filling that which was formed but yet uninhabitable, and then in chapter two, as a number of scholars, biblical scholars and theologians have noticed in recent times, is the way in which that pattern is recapitulated in chapter 2. But the focus then is on not so much the earth as a whole, but on the garden as a kind of sanctified space within creation. And then right at the heart of that, the man and the woman, who in a very concentrated fashion reflect that broader pattern in chapter one. And again, a number of scholars have drawn attention to the way in which later on in the Bible, as the tabernacle is described, for instance, in the book of Leviticus, or the instructions that are given to Moses in Exodus, just echoing a lot of the patterns in chapter one and chapter two, which is of Genesis, which is I think led people to see the way in which God, when he created the world in the beginning, created it as a kind of a cosmic sanctuary, a cosmic temple, with the man and the woman as his image bearers, right at the center, if you like, almost the Holy of Holies within this garden space that he gave them, that he set apart for them, as it were, to reflect the likeness of God in bringing that garden paradise and the order of that and the peace and the abundance of that garden paradise to the whole of his creative activity.
So it's a further, if you like, endorsement of the complementary nature of the man and the woman.
Yeah, that's right. And so the way in which Adam is created, say in chapter 2, he's described as being created from the dust. He is formed, if you like, in a way that echoes the first 3 days of creation. But then he's placed in the garden, placed with this vocation that's given to him to tend the garden, to bring the garden, you know, which is sort of pregnant with potential, to its abundance, reflecting the glory of God, but recognizing the fact that actually that vocation is only possible with the formation of the woman from his side to be his helper. So the fruitfulness of the garden, formed not yet filled is only something that actually in the end is possible with the complementarity of the pair.
You spent quite a bit of time thinking about typology.
Yeah.
And Adam as a type and then Christ as an anti-type. And I noticed lots and lots of questions afterwards, which means lots of people are thinking, hang on, I haven't quite got that, and I haven't quite got that.
Yeah. What I was trying to do in the second talk, the reason why I did the two talks, and the two talks don't make sense in a sense, really, apart from one another, was to... and I draw attention to the way in which Adam and Adam together with his bride is a pattern, and I think typology, you know, in layman's terms, it's really a way of noticing patterns, mm-hmm. and the way in which God has ordered things and patterned things as kind of symbols, if you like, of a reality that's actually only summed up in Christ. Christ, in this case, Christ and the church, Christ and his bride. And you see in the New Testament a number of times the way in which Christ's relationship to the church is described in ways that reflect that pattern in the beginning, man and the woman together. Most famously in Ephesians chapter 5, but of course, you know, there's those visions of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 19 and 21. And so we're actually only going to make sense of that reality in light of the pattern. But likewise, we only actually now make sense of the pattern in light of that reality. Typology is kind of acknowledging the fact that there are patterns that point to a reality, but recognizing the difference between the pattern, which is called the type, and the reality, the anti-type, is really, really important. The anti-type, Christ and the church, that's the reality.
Mm-hmm.
And in a sense, what we recognize about the way in which the pattern is described in Genesis 1 and 2, we've got to recognize the fact that, particularly in light of the fall, in light of the impact of sin on our life in Adam, that's not the reality. The reality is actually Christ and the church. And in the second talk, I was trying to actually show how the pattern is fulfilled in the life of the church. And it's only as we understand the reality as it's fulfilled in Christ and the church, then I think then we can see the way in which that reality is mapped over our old life that in this age, that continues to be the life of Adam. And I think that's sort of what's going on in the way that Paul speaks to husbands and wives, Christian husbands and wives in Ephesians 5.
You pointed out that Adam is identified as a son, not a father.
Yeah.
And Eve is identified, in contrast, as a mother. And I thought, I'm not sure I had noticed that before.
Well, I hadn't noticed it either. So
that makes me feel better.
yeah, that was a discovery for me. But it helped, I think it helped.
So what's the significance of that?
One of the things I think I was trying to, and it helps in the end, to actually focus on the reality, on the spiritual reality, which is Christ and his church. Who is Christ? He is the Word of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
He is the Son of the Father. He is the one who reveals the Father's glory. And what I was trying to show in the second talk, and it's so beautifully on view in John's Gospel, for instance, is the way in which when Christ came to redeem humanity, he came, as it were, to share that glory. He came... in a sense, to give away his glory to his bride so that his glory might be reflected in the radiance of his bride, that he's redeemed from the tragedy of the fall. And what I was trying to say is that, in a sense, what we need to recognize is that it's not the Son, in the incarnate Son in isolation, who reveals the Father, but it's the Son together with his bride, together with the church. You know, in the way he speaks in that remarkable prayer in John 17, mm-hmm. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Mm-hmm.
I felt also, in terms of, as I was listening there, I thought, I'm seeing a passion here in the Christ, affection and a longing that a bridegroom has for a bride.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I don't know that I had actually reflect. I mean, I think I'd kind of, I knew he loved me, but it just felt more passionate.
Absolutely. And look, I think with good reason, that's why, you know, as much as the church has recognized that Song of Songs, for example, is mm-hmm. about marriage mm-hmm. and the passion between a husband and wife, and it's very sort of intimate language, ultimately that's a reality that is summed up in Christ mm. and his relationship to his bride. So when we see it's the Son together with his bride reveals the glory of the Father. And I went back to Genesis. And well, is it any accident then that Adam is never described as father of humanity? Mm. Only God is ever described as the father of humanity. Now Adam is only once, as far as I know, called a son of God in Luke chapter 3. Well, that makes sense in light of the reality in Christ. It's Adam together with his bride.
Although you did draw my attention to Hebrews 3 and the Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. How does that fit in there?
Again, in Hebrews chapter 3, you get the sense that it's not the Son in isolation, it's the Son with his household. It's the Son who's been pointed, the Son over a household.
A household belonging to God.
Exactly. Yeah. And the personal term that's used to describe that household, one of the personal terms that's used to describe that household in the scriptures is that to speak of that household as a bride in the singular. Mm-hmm. So we may be individually brothers and sisters of Christ, but collectively there's not, collectively we're actually addressed as the bride of Christ.
That's a fascinating, I mean, this is another point I hadn't noticed before, individually called brothers and yet collectively called the bride. What's the significance there?
I think I think it helps us understand that when we think about the church, I think it helps us understand a number of things. When we think about the church, we're not to think about the church just as a kind of collection of individuals, although it is a collection of individuals. A family in which there are bonds of kinship, but there's one church that's actually described as the bride of Christ, which I think has something to say to Christian men, because as you think about what it means to be a Christian man, ultimately we're swept up into that reality. We need to get our heads around the fact that we're actually, in the Bible's terms, gathered up into the figure of the redeemed prostitute, the half-caste.
Okay, so you've taken us off to Ezekiel 16. So since we've gone there, let's go there.
Yeah.
What do you think is, I mean, because you're saying bride, we're the bride, and then you take us to Ezekiel 16 where the bride's gone AWOL.
Yeah, that's right. So,
In very graphic language.
What I think, yes, that's right, in very, very graphic language. you know, what Ezekiel 16 reminds us of, I think, is the failure of our failure in Adam, the failure of the pattern, which wasn't Eve's fault. It's actually all our fault. And when we think of ourselves as belonging to the bride of Christ, when we think of ourselves as belonging to his body, as his brothers and sisters, we need to see ourselves as being like that destitute figure of the prostitute woman in Ezekiel 16, which of course is a description of Israel, which is, I think, true of us all as we are gathered up into that reality in Christ.
And to come back to the point that you made a moment ago, in terms of a Christian man thinking of himself as the bride of Christ, it felt to me that part of the impact of listening and reflecting on what you were saying was that you're actually giving brides a special, delightful, cherished, precious dignity in the view of the son, the bridegroom. That is exciting.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I think, you know, especially when you see, you look at a striking place like Revelation chapter 12, it's that description of this woman who's is clothed with the splendor of the sun and with the moon under her feet and wearing a crown of with 12 stars. And you see the way in which that woman is described in Revelation 12. It's clearly a woman who I think is described as the mother of the one who will bear the scepter, the mother of the Christ, but the mother as well of all the offspring of Christ. And I think commentators are right to notice that it's not necessarily directly a reference to Mary then, so much as a reference to the church as a whole. You know, as much as Christian men need to see their primary identity in the context of that bride, that reality, Christian women need to see themselves in the context of that extraordinary image of the woman clothed with the splendor of the sun, a co-heir with Christ, a co-heir with Christ no less than the man, the Christian man, caught up into this extraordinary dignity of being redeemed and ransomed by Christ. Yeah.
So I came out feeling more emotional about the whole thing.
Good. I mean, it's such a beautiful picture.
And what impact does that have on me as a Christian man, as a Christian husband? And then I'll ask you as a Christian wife, Christian woman.
Well, I think, yes, and that sort of, I had some reflections on Ephesians 5. I think what Paul is doing in that chapter is he's not, I don't think what we see in that chapter is just a rehash of the pattern in the beginning. Paul realizes that because of the fall, in a sense, marriage is going to be shot through with the failure and the brokenness of our reality in Adam. What I think he envisages in chapter 5 for the Christian man and woman, the Christian marriage man and woman, as we are gathered up into that reality of Christ and his bride, so we have the opportunity in our marriages to express our discipleship in Christ. If our primary vocation as the church of God, as the bride of Christ, is to bear the fruit of Christ, to use that language in John 15, to bear his glory, to reflect his image. So I think Paul calls us, as it were, to express that discipleship in the context of our calling in the old and our station, if you like, in the old Adamic family. And some of us are married. And so he says, there's a way in which the Christian man is called to exercise headship in the context of the marriage, but it's defined by Christ and who Christ is. And likewise, I think the wife is called to exercise her discipleship in the context of the marriage, and it's defined in a way that in a sense is called to exemplify what it means to be a disciple, which is to in her life express and embody submission to the will of God. So that, I think, is really critical, or else the passage, I think, can get distorted in unhelpful ways.
Let me just read to you a quote from Thomas Godkin that you drew my attention to, and then you can bounce off it, where Christ says, "I'll come again to take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." Godwin says, it's like Christ is saying, "The truth is I cannot live without you. I shall never be quiet till I have you where I am, so that we may never part again. That is the reason of it. Heaven shall not hold me, nor my Father's company, if I have not you with me. My heart is so set upon you, and if I have any glory, you shall have part of it." And it is just lovely to think that Jesus feels like that about me.
Yeah, and of course he's just meditating on the, as he writes that, on the way that Jesus prays in John 17. You know, we've got to drink deeply on that truth as Christ's disciples, because that's what he has in store for all of us. He won't, in a sense, settle for anything less than that in our lives. Which is a mind-boggling thought.
Thanks so much for coming in. My guest on The Pastor's Heart, Andrew Leslie. He heads the doctrine department at Sydney's Moore Theological College. And, I hope you've engaged well with that, and you go and check out these two lectures of Andrew and enjoy having your brain stretched as I have been. This is The Pastor's Heart, and we'll look forward to your company next Tuesday afternoon. Hey, if you're listening on Apple Podcasts, we would love it if you could hop over to the Apple Podcasts app and give us a rating and review. That helps us in the rankings and lets other people discover The Pastor's Heart. And again, if you are able to help us out by being a financial partner, go to our Patreon link, patreon.com/thepastorsheart.